Luke chapter 24. I want to make a few comments this morning on the resurrection of Jesus. I listened to the message that Danny preached on Easter Sunday, and I think he did a marvelous and a brilliant job on those two thieves on the cross with the Lord Jesus. So I wanted to move from that point on as we consider the resurrection of our Lord, which, of course, is recorded for us in all the Gospels. But as Danny mentioned earlier when he read the text in Luke 24, this is an occasion where the Lord Jesus, on the heels of the event called the Road to Emmaus, met with his disciples and discussed what I believe to be are the core or essential elements surrounding the implications of the resurrection. That is to say, so what? What difference does it make? If Jesus Christ suffered on a cross, bled to death and died, and then rose again 3 days later, over 2,000 years ago, what should we do in response to it? How should we live as Christians? And if we're not Christians this morning, how should we respond to such an event? What is the significance of the resurrection? What is the fruit of the resurrection? I think this passage raises four issues that I would like to highlight this morning concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I want to mention them to you briefly. These four issues seem to jump off the pages of Scripture from this passage. The first is obvious, that is the peace that Jesus gives. And you see it in verse 36. While they were still talking, as the two men from the road to Emmaus experience came to the disciples, the 11, Jesus all of a sudden appeared. And the first thing he says to them in verse 36 is, "Peace be with you." I was reading that in the hospital bed and I thought to myself, you know, only the Lord Jesus can say those words with authority. We can listen to music, we can listen to individuals who talk about peace all the time. You've seen the bumper stickers. All we are saying is give peace a chance. As if peace were somehow secured by stifling those who want war. By calming those who want division and conflict. No, when Jesus says peace be with you, he goes a whole lot further than that. You see, we know from sacred scripture that peace is not merely the absence of war. It's dealing with the infection of the problem. And we know that to be sin as Christians. That's why there's always going to be war and rumors of war in a sinful world. Because we're born with sin, and until we die, that sin expresses itself. And no matter how godly we become as Christians, it still spews out because we are sinners. But you see, Jesus went all the way to the infection, the heart of it, when he died on the cross and when he rose again. He has the authority to say, "Peace be with you." Isaiah 59 says, "The Lord's arm is not so short that it cannot save, but your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear." Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, outside of Jesus, there is no peace. There's only war, only division. And he's the only one who has the authority and the credibility to say, "Peace be with you." You know, when I was in the hospital room, a lot of the attendants, the nurses and the aides, were very, very kind, very gracious, as they are in all the hospitals in Tampa. We got great hospitals here. But every morning they would come in and they would say, "Are you ready to go today?" And I would say, "Well, that's a good joke. I'm always ready to go. I'm always ready to walk out of here, but I know that you can't give the word. Somebody else has to. It has to be a doctor who says, you're free to go." And I was happy on Thursday last whenever the man who came in, whose word counted, said, "You're free to go," and signed off. That's the way it is with the Lord Jesus. You can tell me I've got peace all the time. But in the midst of my bills, in the midst of the heartache that I see as a pastor, in the midst of the pain that I listen to, in the midst of my own personal crises, I know there's no peace outside of Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with Him, because He's the only one who has the credibility to say, "Peace be with you." There's also the issue of proof. Look at verses 37 through 43. There's nothing wrong with proof. I have people all the time that say, you know, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I believe in this Christianity stuff and the resurrection. If only I had proof. But you see, verses 37 through 43 are dedicated to that. Jesus says, "Look at me." His disciples don't believe Him. He says they're kind of caught up. They're excited. They were startled and frightened, verse 37 says, thinking He saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see." A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet, the nail prints, no doubt, that were there. When He said this, verse 41, they still did not believe because of joy and amazement. And so Jesus asks a very important question. Do you have anything to eat? He gave him a piece of fish, because a ghost can't eat a piece of fish. And so the Lord Jesus said, in essence, "Look at me, touch me, give me something to eat, and I will give you full and complete proof it is I." Jesus made the proof of His resurrection very clear. But the offering of that proof was descriptive, not normative. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that's why when you read the book of Acts at the beginning of the early church, you see lots of miracles and signs and wonders. They are not normative. They are descriptive, as the early church and the foundation thereof was laid. But subsequent to that, Jesus Christ calls us not to act on empirical evidence, but on faith, to trust Him. And that's why the bulk of this passage is dedicated not to proofs, but to preaching. He tells the disciples to go and preach the good news so that all men and women and boys and girls might believe. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and God delights in being known by faith. That's why Hebrews 11:1 says, "It is impossible to please God without faith." If you go through your life looking for empirical evidence, that which is tangible, seeing is believing. You know how we Americans are. If you go through your life trying to live Christianity that way, you will fail miserably. Because God delights in being known by faith. Doesn't mean that proof isn't important, but goodness gracious, how much proof do we need? For 2,000 years, the Christian gospel has had more of an impact than any other philosophy or movement in human history. There's more evidence to show that Christ died and rose again from the dead than there is to prove that we have the presidents that we have. How much proof do you need? You see, there'll never be a sufficient amount of proof, because God delights in the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You don't go through your life like that. When I went to the emergency room last week, the attending physician said, "Your heart's okay." And I said, "That's great. I can leave. I can be back in time for my neighborhood association meeting at 7 o'clock tonight." And she said, "You're not going anywhere." And I said, "Why not? You told me my heart's good and all that." She said, "There might be something else wrong." And they did an MRI later on and found out there's blood clots all over the place. And I finally, irritated, said, "I need to go." And she said, "You're not going anywhere, because you could die. So sit down and be quiet." Now, I didn't stand there and say, "You know something, lady, you need to furnish me a degree from university. And then I want to know who your medical advisor was. And I want to know where you went to medical school. I want all the evidence and the proof that you have the credibility to say to me what you're saying to me, because I don't want to spend the night in a hospital." I didn't do that. But I exercised a temporary form of faith that this woman was who she said she was. And this woman, who was young enough, I thought, to be my daughter, had the credibility to say, "You sit tight, you're not going anywhere." That is faith. It's a temporary faith. But you see, the only difference between that and the Lord Jesus is looking at Christ at something infinitely greater, that He died on the cross, shed His blood to pay for your sins and my sins. And though you cannot see Him and you don't have proof sufficient for your intellect or my intellect, you trust. You exercise a saving relationship to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He was. And I believe that He died for my sins. And all those descriptive events that we have in sacred scripture point to the faith experience that I'm supposed to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's plenty of proof, ladies and gentlemen, but we're way beyond that now. Christ says, come and follow me by faith. The issue of peace, the issue of proof, quickly, the issue of preaching. Look at verses 44 through 48. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. I want you to notice what Jesus does here. Then He opened their minds in verse 45 so that they could understand the Scriptures. If you think that studying Scripture is an academic exercise purely, you're mistaken. The Bible says our minds are filled with sin. That's what total depravity means. That means that we are affected by sin in all parts of our being. Doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we could be, but it means that mind, will, and emotions are affected by sin. That's why Jesus had to open their minds so that they could understand sacred Scripture. It's not a purely academic exercise. And then He told them in verse 46, this is what was written, that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Just a couple things I want you to notice concerning this issue of preaching in verse 44. Notice the message of the gospel is the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It must be grounded in sacred Scripture. Notice Jesus doesn't quote an arbitrary little snippet from the Bible. He says, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Don't you love it when people come up to you and quote some little snippet they think of Scripture? And a lot of times it's not even in Scripture. Well, you know, God says He helps those who help themselves. I don't know how many times I've said, you know, that isn't even in the Bible. Here is the Lord Jesus not quoting one little scripture, but going to the law and the Psalms and the prophets. How'd you like to be a part of that Bible study? When He exposed Himself in all of these magnificent passages throughout the Old Testament. You see, preaching must be anchored in the Scripture. It's not that we're just to preach truth. We are called to preach Scriptures and truth in the Scriptures, because that's where the power of God is. The Scripture is the foundation of the message. But notice the focus of the message. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations. That is the substance of the message. You know, it's hard to be a preacher. I sat in my bed in the hospital on Easter Sunday morning and turned on my television. I didn't like what I heard. I heard all kinds of messages. I heard lots of things that were supposed to be designed to make me feel good, but I didn't hear much about the cross of Christ, as I'm sure was preached here. I didn't hear anything about a crucified Jew who got up after 3 days so that my sins would be paid for. But that's what Jesus told us to preach. And I'll tell you something, folks, that's not a popular message. Look at what Jesus is saying, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached to all the nations. If the Scriptures are the foundation of good, solid preaching, then repentance and forgiveness of sins is the focus. And we're trying to tell a world out there that they've got a problem when they don't even know that they're sick. We're trying to tell ourselves the same thing at times. My greatest comfort laying in a hospital bed after being told you almost died is the fact that my sin is forgiven. My sin is forgiven. And I belong by faith to Christ Jesus. Folks, that's the message. We're basically telling a world that you're escaping from a home that is burning and you need to get out fast. And yes, there's still time to repent and to ask for Christ to forgive you of your sins. I was watching a show last night. This couple up in Minnesota, they were trying to choose between three homes, their dream house. And the cheapest house was $999,000. And then there was the $1 million house plus, but it wasn't close to a lake, and they wanted to live next to a lake. And at 3,800 square feet, it just wasn't enough for them and their two children. They needed a bigger house. So the third house was about $1.5 million. And the whole of the program was, how shall we choose which house? And Diane and I were laughing our heads off, as you can imagine. Now, I'm happy for those that have money. They have every right in America to buy what they want. But most people don't live that way. And I'll tell you something else. In the gospel ministry, most of the time, it can be reduced to that type of thing, where you're trying to sell a house to somebody, saying, look at these features. Wouldn't it be nice to know the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't you feel good about yourself? You could choose from this and this and this. Instead of saying, no, the issue is not getting into the house, it's really escaping. The house is burning. And God is holy, and we are sinners, and we need to be forgiven of our sin. That is the substance of Christianity. And often it doesn't draw a crowd. But God opens the hearts and opens the ears of those He has touched and chosen, that they might respond to the gospel message. It is not self-fulfillment. It is not material wealth and gain. It is a matter of self-loss, of self-sacrifice. It is not some crude form of behavioralism. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ form the centrality of the Christian gospel. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, I only want to know one thing amongst you, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May we know Him that way. The issue of preaching. We're called to preach the Scriptures. We're called to be witnesses. That's the beauty about being sick as a pastor. When you're not here and it takes place without you, thank God, that's the way it should be. You work yourself out of a job. Because as Christians, we're called to be witnesses. Do you know what the Greek word for witness is? It's martyres. It's the word from which we get our word martyr. Therefore, a witness is one who is ready to lay his or her life down for Jesus. That's why Jesus made so much of an emphasis in the gospel about not being worried about what you should say when you face the authorities. Because the issue isn't some carefully crafted defense of the faith. The issue is deeper than that in the heart, that you truly believe that Jesus died in your place on the cross, and therefore you don't have to defend yourself. You're ready to die as a martyr for Jesus. That's what a witness is. And Jesus told His disciples, you are My witnesses. You've seen what's happened. And that's why He said later, you're blessed, but even more so, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe by faith. And so just like the disciples 2,000 years ago, you and I are called to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Because we believe by faith that He was crucified and risen from the grave so that we might have life. That's the substance of preaching. Be preachers of the gospel. It's not just for those who are ordained clergy. All of us are called to be witnesses. And whether we lived 2,000 years ago and saw the proof ourselves, or whether by faith we've embraced the Lord Jesus now, either way, we're called to be witnesses. And finally, the issue of power. The issue of peace and proof and preaching, but also power. Notice Jesus says in the last verse, verse 49, I'm going to send you what My Father promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Of course, He was talking about His ascension and then the subsequent sending of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if we hear the words of Jesus, peace. It doesn't matter if we believe the proofs by faith. It doesn't matter if we listen to sermons. If the Spirit of God doesn't move on our hearts to help us and enable us to believe, but also to enable our church to function, we won't do anything. The hardest part about this is not believing the Spirit of God's coming, but for the disciples to have to wait. Jesus promised what His Father promised, the Holy Spirit, a reference to the Pentecost. But you got to wait until you're clothed with power from on high. The visible, tangible proof of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is already clear. But we have to wait. The disciples had to wait until they were filled with the Spirit. We often have to wait and watch, see what God is doing in our own lives. We want to run out and start. God says, wait. I like that as our church. We're willing to wait and find out what God wants us to do. I remember when I got married almost 25 years ago, running out to seminary and wanting to be a preacher and spending the first 6 months in class, not having any relationship with my wife, Diane. At the end of that 6 months, we were ready to be divorced. And I learned the value of stopping and waiting on Jesus, because you can't preach about somebody you don't know. And I took the next year and a half, worked as a clerk in a law firm, and I got to know my wife. And that breakage of time and that seemingly weird period turned out to be the best period in all my life, because I learned how to have a relationship with Jesus and subsequently how to love my wife, how to walk with God and walk with her at the same time. We hate to wait. I was in the hospital room 2 days. I wanted to leave. They kept saying, code yellow, white female, 32. I said, what is that? He said, that's somebody who's trying to escape. One day with that gown on and all those apparatuses, I told Diane, I said, watch my things for a minute. I'm going to walk down the hall. Don't you go anywhere. I'll be good. I walked outside, went down the stairs, stood by the McDonald's outside that I could see from my window, and I called my wife on the cell phone. She said, where are you? I said, look out the window. And I'd bought a chocolate shake, and I was enjoying it there by McDonald's, and I waved at her. She said, get back up in this hospital. I don't like to wait. I was called down for that. It wasn't nice. None of us like to wait. The Bible says, wait. Wait on the Lord. If you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, take the time to stop today in this season of spring and say, Jesus, what is it you want me to do? As church members, let's wait on the Lord and see what He leads and where He leads in the future. If you're not a believer today, maybe it's time you just stopped. Like the Bible says in Psalm 46, be still and know that I'm God. Maybe it's time to turn your life over, to trust Jesus Christ by faith and enter into a relationship with Him so that your sins are paid for, so that you enjoy peace and have the promise of eternal life. Because when you have that, you're ready to face anything. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful group. Love you and seek your face. Lord, for those that are here this morning that don't know you, may you open their hearts and save them for Christ's sake. Father, for the rest of us, help us to follow you by faith in light of this glorious resurrection that we celebrate during Easter. Bless us, Lord, to your ends and your goals according to your eternal decree, which cannot be changed. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.